I would invite you to open your Bibles, please, to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. This morning we will be considering verses 9 to 11, but I'd like for our scripture reading to begin at the first verse of this chapter. If you're visiting with us this morning, we have been studying this epistle of Paul for a number of months now, and we come to this portion for our study this morning. Reading God's word from Philippians chapter 3 at verse 1. This is the word of God. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gain to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Amen. This is the word of God. May he bless this reading from his holy word to our hearts this morning. In our last two studies, Paul has been sharing with us his spiritual autobiography. Paul the Apostle was once Saul the Pharisee. And he has done this to refute a group of false teachers, the Judaizers, who were arguing that salvation depends upon your religious performance, and specifically in observing the Old Testament Jewish ordinances. You remember that Paul responds with the confessions of a former Pharisee. And we've just read again together what we called his counter-resume, which recounts his Jewish birthright and his Pharisaic zeal. If anyone in this world could have been saved by the law, it was he. But now he testifies, and we just read this, what things were gain to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Paul the Apostle is quite happy to be called a loser, because what he has gained far surpasses what he once considered valuable. In becoming a Christian, he has not merely gained an impersonal redemptive transaction. He has gained a redeemer. He has not merely gained the abstract concept of salvation. He has gained a Savior, a personal Savior, whom he calls Christ Jesus, my Lord. And we saw last time how we can sometimes fall into a trap. We can make the mistake of abstracting the benefits of Christ from the person of Christ himself. We perhaps only talk about getting saved in the abstract, or perhaps we only talk about theological concepts without really talking much about our saving relationship with Christ that makes it all possible. But we're going to see this morning how Paul also keeps us from making the opposite mistake. And that is the tendency to only talk about Jesus and our relationship with him, but never really understand fully or explain to people exactly what it is he has done for us. The mechanics of the gospel, we might say, or the theology of grace, the glorious legal transaction which has taken place between God in heaven and me on earth. As an example of this other mistake, I remember once talking to a missionary. He was describing to me his work on the foreign mission field, and he told me very confidently, theology doesn't matter. What different churches teach doesn't really matter. Only Jesus matters. Now that, of course, sounds very pious, and I suspect his heart was very much in the right place. But my friends, this no creed but Christ mentality exemplifies very well this other mistake which Paul addresses. Only talking about my friend Jesus without really conveying the theological content of Jesus' gospel. The first mistake downplays a personal relationship with Jesus in favor of theology. But the second mistake downplays theology and instead talks up the relationship. And as always, we must strive for the balance, you see. Martin Lloyd-Jones once commented, "I spend half my time telling Christians to study doctrine, and the other half telling them that doctrine is not enough." Well, Paul models this balance for us perfectly in this section of Philippians. And in today's verses, he continues to relate to us his own Christian experience, where we see the confessions of a former Pharisee in verses 4 to 8 that we considered last time are now superseded by the Christian's confession of faith in verses 9 to 11. Now, a confession of faith is really just a systematic presentation of the doctrinal truths of the gospel. And it must never be abstracted from the person of Christ. And Paul shows us this as he unpacks the theology of his own Christian life, which of course really is the theology of all of our Christian lives. It is normative for us. And we can summarize his confession of faith under three headings, really three words which summarize our Christian experience. First, in verse 9, is justification. Secondly, in verse 10, is sanctification. And third, in verse 11, is glorification. Justification, sanctification, glorification. This is the Christian's confession of faith. First of all, justification. Take a look again at the last words of verse 8 and verse 9. Paul says, "That I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Paul spends most of his time in these verses on this most fundamental Christian doctrine, and so shall we this morning. And you'll see that there are three things Paul impresses on you in these words in verse 9. The first is why you must be justified. Why you must be justified. Before defining justification, Paul outlines the problem that justification addresses. As he has been reflecting upon his life in his prison cell, he is conscious that his whole life, and your life and mine, is moving relentlessly towards its defining moment. And this defining moment gives his life one clear priority. There it is in verse 9. That I may be found in him. Now, we briefly touched on this last week. Paul wants to be found, future tense, in a certain place on a certain day. And the certain day is the day of judgment. Our Lord Jesus says that it is a day of reckoning with God. Matthew 25:19. After a long time, the Lord of those servants will come and settle accounts with them. God is a careful bookkeeper. He is keeping a careful record of your life and mine. It is a day when you will stand in God's courtroom and your life will be examined. Revelation 20 verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. It is also a day in which your conscience will testify that God's verdict is righteous and true. Romans 2:15, the law is written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts accusing or else excusing them in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So my friends, the Apostle Paul knows that this day is coming, and he knows what his judge will be looking for on that day. He will be looking for righteousness. Righteousness. That is to say, God's unsparing eye, an eye that is too holy and pure than to look upon evil, will scan the books of your life and mine in search of perfect conformity to his law. That's what righteousness is. It's not, I did my best. Righteousness is not, I was a decent person. It is not, I never killed anybody. God's standard is perfection. Listen to Galatians 3:10. It is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Or take James 2 verse 10. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in just one point, he is guilty of all. My friends, do you see why you need to be justified? That is why you need to be justified. And so we ask next, what it is to be justified? What it is to be justified? Paul wants to be found in a certain place, on a certain day. And if the certain day is the day of judgment, the certain place is in him. In him, in Christ. And my friends, to be in Christ is to be in a place of certainty. It is the only place of safety that there will be on that day. That I may be found in him, having the righteousness which is from God by faith. My friends, when God justifies someone, He is declaring them to be just. He is declaring them to be righteous. He is declaring that in the sight of His law, instead of possessing a crushing debt that they will be liable for when God settles accounts on the last day, they now instead possess righteousness in His sight. And notice here what this righteousness is not, what it is not. Paul says, not having my own righteousness. Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law. This righteousness with which Paul will stand on the last day is not obtained by his own efforts. Your own law keeping is not meritorious to say. Maybe you've tried to keep the Ten Commandments. You've tried to live by the Sermon on the Mount. You've tried to live by the Golden Rule. You've tried to love your neighbor as yourself as best you can. Maybe you have great church privileges, as Paul was describing last week. Baptism, a Christian family, good teaching. Or perhaps you've been very zealous in your church going, or in your daily quiet time, or your scripture memory. All of this Paul calls my own righteousness, which is from the law. Pastor McKenzie read earlier from Zechariah chapter 3. You remember that vision which Zechariah saw, the high priest Joshua. And he stood in God's courtroom. And he was clothed in these filthy clothes, a just grounds for accusation from Satan. What did the Lord say? The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. Just like Saul of Tarsus, Joshua was reckoned to be one of the holiest men of his day. The high priest, no less. And yet, like Paul, his long list of religious attainments were not assets to him before God, but rather liabilities. They were filthy garments. They were rubbish, or as Paul says literally in this text, they were like dung. And so it is for you and me. Romans 3:20, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. That's what this righteousness is not. Not having my own righteousness from the law. The law can only condemn you. It cannot save you. You must renounce your own righteousness as being filthy rags like Joshua's if you're ever to be a brand plucked from the fire. But then consider what this righteousness is. Paul calls it here the righteousness which is from God. A righteousness from God. Listen to Zechariah's vision again. Zechariah 3:4. Then he answered, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to Joshua he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." I will clothe you. We've seen that Joshua's own righteousness, which is by the law, far from being meritorious, is actually called iniquity. It has to be removed from him. It has to be atoned for. And now in its place, he receives as a free gift a righteousness which is from God that silences the accusations of Satan and the accusations of his conscience. Theologians call this righteousness an alien righteousness, because it comes from outside of ourselves. It is not something that originates within you, but is entirely outside of you. It comes from God. It is God for its origin, not yourself. It is bestowed upon you graciously by Him. To borrow Paul's term from Romans, it is imputed to you. Or we might say credited into your spiritual bank account. It cannot be bought. It cannot be earned. It cannot be mortgaged. It cannot be bribed. It cannot be merited. It can only be received as a gift. And we know that it is acceptable righteousness to God because it is God's own righteousness, worked out by Him for us, because the incarnate Son of God was born under the law to redeem those who were under the law by becoming the law keeper on behalf of lawbreakers like you and me. It is Christ's righteousness. His active obedience to the law provides the works righteousness that you lack. And because it's perfect, there's nothing you need to do to add to it, to supplement it in any way. This is what it is to be justified. Our catechism teaches us, Shorter Catechism 33, justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein He pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. And that's the next thing under this heading, why you must be justified. What it is to be justified. How you can be justified. How you can be justified. Again, Paul is not just speaking as a professor of theology. He is speaking as a professor of faith. He is not just speaking in theological abstraction. He is speaking with practical application. He wants you to know how you too may be justified. How you too may have Christ's perfect righteousness credited to your bank account and be found in Him. And here's the answer again, verse 9. Through faith in Christ. Through faith in Christ. It is the righteousness which is from God by faith. Here is the heart of the biblical gospel. Here is deep theology that you need to know, and yet it is theology that is very simple to grasp. Boys and girls, you can understand it. Through faith in Christ, you can stand before God justified this morning, reconciled to the judge before your day in court comes, if you will renounce your works righteousness and instead receive Christ's righteousness by faith. This saving faith is not some righteous work which earns you a right to the righteousness of God. No, rather, it is merely the conduit whereby the God of all grace channels to you this spotless righteousness of His Son, whom He is well pleased, so that He may be well pleased with you as well. And when you do that, you're not entrusting your soul to some philosophy. You're entrusting your soul to a living person, to Jesus Christ. The Christian's confession of faith is faith in Jesus, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. You aren't justified because you verbally assented to a checklist of doctrines, but because you were united to Christ by faith. You don't have to be a brilliant theologian to qualify for justification. You just need to be a sinner. Doesn't matter how bad a sinner. That's what qualifies you. Pray this morning, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And consciously renounce your own righteousness, which is by the law, and instead rest on Christ's righteousness that was lived out in your place by the Son of God. Do what Paul did. Confess that in comparison with Christ's perfect active obedience, your own efforts are like dung. Something to be flushed away, not something to dress yourself up in and show off on some Pharisaic catwalk. And yet how many people in churches today do this? They think pretty well of themselves. Paul says it's rubbish. It's dung. Are you justified this morning? Paul writes to Titus 3:4. When the kindness and love of God our Savior towards man appear, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Christ, our Savior. And having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That's justification. What a glorious doctrine it is. But Paul does not stop there. For the next section of the Christian's confession of faith is sanctification. Sanctification. And we find that in verse 10. Let's look at verse 10 again. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. Having been justified by Christ's perfect life and atoning death, there's nothing that Paul wants to do more than to get to know Christ better and to become more like Him. Being conformed to Him is the way he puts it. This growing relationship with Christ is called sanctification, not just being declared righteous legally in the eyes of the judge, but actually being more and more holy in our day-to-day life, so that we are gradually becoming in practice what God has definitively declared us to be in His sight. So far from giving a license to sin, Paul says the Christian's justification is his license to be holy. And it all flows, Paul says, from what the Christian knows. What the Christian knows. Three things. First, the Christian knows Christ. The Christian knows Christ. That I may know Him. Again, while Paul is here explaining the theology of the Christian confession of faith, it is not just abstract doctrine. It's all bound up with a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. When two people get married, the legally binding covenant of marriage is not an end to an intimate relationship. It's just the beginning, isn't it? And just as that relationship grows and develops and becomes increasingly intimate and increasingly mature, so too does the believer's knowledge of Christ. As we discussed last week, it is an experimental knowledge or an experiential knowledge, a real, conscious, lived experience. It is heart knowledge, not just head knowledge. To have fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. It is to take His yoke upon you and to learn of Him. The Welsh evangelist John Elias writes, experimental knowledge of Christ is the sum and substance of true religion. This is the only religion worth possessing. It is the only religion profitable for living and dying. It keeps men from longing after the things of this earth. Paul longed to experience the virtue of Christ for his sanctification, and therefore dealt much with him and yearned passionately for his fellowship on earth. Does that describe you this morning? Do you passionately yearn for fellowship with Christ on earth? The extent of your experimental, intimate knowledge of Christ will be commensurate to the extent to which you denounce as rubbish the things of this world that compete with Christ. Do you deal much with Jesus, as Elias says, or do you deal almost exclusively with this world which is passing away? My friends, the more that you commune with Christ, the greater your thirst for Him will become, and the more you will want to introduce others to Him, and the more you will want to remove your life from the sin that dishonors Him. Ah, but you say, it's easy to say that. It's very hard to put it in practice. How can I possibly live like Christ in this hostile world? How can I put my sins to death? They're so strong, and the world is so tempting. It just seems impossible for me to stop sinning. Well, listen to Paul's answer. The Christian knows Christ, but secondly, the Christian knows the power of His resurrection. The power of His resurrection. Paul says that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. The Christian life is fueled by the resurrection power of the living Christ. Jesus didn't come into this world and save you on the cross and then go off to heaven and leave you to fend for yourself. It's not what He did. He was given all authority in heaven and on earth, and He proved it by sending His Holy Spirit to empower the church for its mission, to empower you to live for Him. Listen to Paul explain this in Romans 6, verse 4. Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we also should walk in newness of life. What's Paul saying there? He's saying that when you became a Christian, God united you to His Son so that you underwent a spiritual death and resurrection as the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection were applied to your life. You died with Christ. And that death with Christ dealt a death blow to sin in your heart, dethroning sin, so that sin is no longer your master, but Christ. And you were also raised with Christ, which puts resurrection, life-giving power at your daily disposal to fight successfully against this dethroned sin and live a life of sincere obedience that is pleasing to your Father. My friends, the gospel's powerful, not just to save you, but to give you victory over your sin. Do you know the power of His resurrection in your life? As you wrestle with sin and strive to be holy, are you daily appropriating fresh supplies of power from the resurrected Christ by the Spirit? Or are you perhaps this morning instead wrestling in your own strength, trying to find some latent power from your spiritual disciplines, perhaps? The Christian life is a struggle for us all. Read Romans 7 if you don't believe me. We often feel discouraged and defeated. But I suspect that's because many of us do not know the power of His resurrection. That is, we don't take the time to commune with the resurrected Lord. And so we do not avail ourselves of the resurrection power supply that is always available to us. That's why If you read the books of church history, or as you look around the church today, those who are holiest are those who know Christ best, who commune with Christ the most, who prevail with Him in prayer for victories. All true Christians are indeed found in Him, and so we are all equally hooked up, we might say, to His resurrection power supply, but not all of us are equally availing ourselves of it, are we? How many of us neglect Christ in our daily life, and we grieve His Holy Spirit, and so we rob ourselves of the blessings that could be ours? Remember what Paul said back in chapter 2. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. The Christian knows Christ, and consequently the Christian knows the power of His resurrection, and thirdly, the Christian knows the fellowship of His sufferings being conformed to His death. The fellowship of His sufferings being conformed to His death. This really is what sanctification is all about. Conformity to Christ. Romans 8:29, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Or Ephesians 4:15, that we may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, even Christ. Now, there's lots of ways in which the Christian is being gradually conformed to his or her Savior, but the specific example that's close to Paul's heart as he lies in his prison cell in Rome is conformity to his sufferings and his death. You cannot expect, Christian friend, to be intimate with Christ and at the same time intimate with this world. The more you become like Jesus, the more conformed to His pattern, the more this world will hate you. Matthew 16:24, Jesus said to His disciples, if anyone desires to come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. Christian discipleship is a call to cruciformity. Cruciformity. And Paul has already reminded the Philippians of this cost in chapter 1, verse 29. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but to suffer. To suffer for His sake. Are you suffering this morning as a Christian? This passage tells you that your sufferings are not meaningless. They are not without purpose. They have a glorious higher purpose to make you more like Christ and to fit you for heaven. Don't you want that? Don't you want to be more like Christ? Don't you want to be prepared for living in heaven with Him forever? And that brings us to the last point of the Christian's confession of faith that is found in these verses. Justification, sanctification, and glorification. Look at verse 11. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Glorification. God's grace has followed Paul from the cradle to the grave and now beyond the grave. From his receiving the sign of the covenant on the eighth day in verse 5. To fulfilling that sign in his conversion on the Damascus Road, to his imminent death in Rome, and now beyond that death. Paul has brought us back full circle to where we began. The day that he will stand before his judge in his resurrected body. And my friends, we confess with Paul that glorification is a sovereign act of God. Glorification is a sovereign act of God. Paul's words, if by any means, doesn't mean that he's somehow unsure if it's going to happen. Rather, it's an acknowledgement that the means, the exact means by which God is going to sovereignly gather His dust and reconstitute His body on the last day, that's in God's hands. Paul doesn't know how God's going to do it. how he's going to gather the scattered particles of all of his people scattered around this world over millennia. But God will do it. And God is sovereign. Paul has already spoken of Christ's resurrection power that presently indwells the believer so that he or she can live a resurrected life in the present world. And in a spiritual sense, eternal life has already begun. But one day, by that same resurrection power, verse 21 of this chapter, the Lord Jesus Christ will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. Yes, your scattered atoms, He is sovereign to subdue them to Himself. He will call forth from the graves those who have trusted in Him. Again, Paul knows this will not be his own attainment. It will not be something he merited by a circumcision or his church attendance or the number of sermons he preached. It's something attained by Christ on behalf of all those who are in Him. Romans 6:5, for if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. And that means, you see, that glorification is the culmination of Christ's saving work. Listen to those well-known words again from Romans 8, verse 30. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. Our lowly bodies are one day going to be conformed to His glorious body, and our hearts and minds will be perfectly conformed to His, and we will no longer be hampered by our indwelling sin, for it will at last be done away with, and we will be perfectly united to our King. Shorter Catechism 38 asks, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? Love this answer. At the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. As with all the other points of the Christian's confession of faith that we've considered this morning, glorification cannot be abstracted from the experimental knowledge of Christ. That I may know Him, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. It's all part of the same argument. So I would ask you again, do you know Christ? Do you know Him personally? Then the last day is your great hope. Paul is excited here at the prospect of standing before God's tribunal. And so should you be if you're a Christian. If you're justified this morning, then you've been reconciled to your judge before your day in court. The last day verdict has already been pronounced upon you, and your punishment has fallen instead upon Jesus Christ at the cross. It's not going to be a judgment day for you. It's going to be your wedding day. That's something to look forward to, isn't it? But if you don't know Christ here in this life, then you won't know Christ there in the life that is to come. You can't really expect to go through this life as a stranger to Christ and expect to hear anything else from Him on that day but these words that He spoke at the Sermon on the Mount. I never knew you. I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. we've considered the Christian's confession of faith. And it's a glorious confession. Justification, sanctification, glorification. And we confess in our Westminster Confession of Faith 14:2, the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. May we each accept, receive, and daily rest upon Christ alone for our justification, our sanctification, and our glorification. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we acknowledge that your word is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates deep, even to the division of soul and spirit. And we would ask today that your word would probe deep into our hearts. We thank you for the gospel of free grace. We thank you for the gospel of justification by faith in Christ alone. O Lord, we acknowledge that there is nothing that we can do to contribute to our salvation, save the sin that makes it necessary. We acknowledge, O Lord, that even the faith which appropriates Christ and this glorious gospel is the gift of God. And if there be any here this morning who do not believe, that you would help their unbelief, that you would give them a heart that cries out to Jesus Christ, the Savior, that does that most difficult thing for any human being to do, to renounce their own goodness and say it is filth, and look to the spotless robe of Christ's righteousness. O Lord, we pray that each one of us would be clothed in that robe of righteousness, that we may be found in him in the day when you come to glorify yourself in the saints. We pray, O Lord Jesus, that you would receive praise even this day by drawing into your kingdom many who are not yet your people. And for those of us who are, help us to draw deeply from the wells of salvation, our daily provision. Help us to daily come to you for the power of your resurrected life, to so empower us to resist dethroned sin in our lives and to put on the Lord Jesus Christ so that we make no provision for the flesh to live by it. And Lord, we pray, knowing that there are those of us here who are closer to glory than others, and we would pray, Lord Jesus, that you would bring us, each one, into your presence with great joy and no fear, knowing, O Lord, that our day in court has been and gone, and that we have only the glorious prospect of being united to the glorious husband of the church, Jesus Christ, on the day of our wedding. We pray, O Lord, that you would ready us for that day, that you would help us more and more to live for you, to die to sin. May we suffer gladly the loss of all things for the knowledge of Jesus Christ, that we may be conformed to him and that we may be fit for glory. And we ask all of it in the name of Jesus Christ, who is the Lord. Amen.